Well, this particular psalm we have opened up before us is a psalm of David. And it is called a psalm of praise, or a song of praise. Now, it seems to me that these psalms, many of them, were regularly used in worship in Old Testament Israel as they sung these psalms in the temple. Now, I'm not sure in modern days if this psalm is still sung. I certainly haven't heard myself of anywhere where it was sung. It's certainly not one of the more well-known hymns or psalms to sing. But maybe some of you have sung it in your lifetime somewhere. But anyway, there is an interesting story of this psalm. And in this story, it is told that there were some Jewish writers who says that if you constantly recite the psalm 3 times a day, that you will be happy in the world to come. Now, it's not my intention to get you to sing or to say the psalm 3 times a day or to become superstitious about the psalm. Rather, it is my hope that each one of us will embrace the God of this psalm tonight. And in considering this psalm, what we're going to do, first of all, is we're going to look at the call to praise God. The call to praise God. And then after that, and we'll spend most of our time with the second point, which will be reasons to praise God. Reasons to praise God. And then finally, we'll just conclude with a few points of application. In the first place, then, the call to praise God. Verse 1 and verse 2 we read, "A praise of David, I will extol you, my King, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever." Just 3 observations on those opening verses. And the first is, notice how David addresses God. How he addresses God. He says, "My God, O King. My God, O King." The fact that he uses the word "my God" certainly points to the fact that David knew what it was to have a personal relationship with God. Not so. There was affection between him and God. This is the God who he is devoted to. This is the God who he would normally cry out to, who he would beseech. This is the God who he would seek and who he would desire. This was his custom, to commune with this God. And we often read in the rest of the Psalms along these lines, don't we? And in this particular psalm, it is, of course, in the context of praising God. So, David addresses God as "my God." But then, more than that, we know that David himself was a king. Not so. But it's interesting that he addresses God as his king. He addresses God as his king. For him, it was really a very simple matter. His allegiance is with one king, the King of Kings, the God of the heaven and the earth. It is to that God that he is committed to and he is loyal to. God is his God and God is his king. And God is the object of his worship. Is that the way that you and me address God? Do you address God as your God and your King? Now, it's maybe a good thing that we just stop and think about that for a moment. I'm sure most of us will very quickly say, yes, that's how we address God. But we must guard against the danger of becoming very mechanical in the way that we address God and becoming very cold when we say, "my God and my King." Because if we are becoming cold when we address God. It's really like a striking a piece of brass or just a clinging a cymbal. It's empty. And there's then really nothing in it if we're addressing God in a way like that. Then God, or our praise of God, really becomes something that's lifeless. So there's certainly a danger when we become cold in the way we address God. But it wasn't like that with David. It certainly seems like it wasn't like that with him. He was stirred up in his heart when he praised God. He was stirred up. And may God stir us up too, as we look at David praising God. But we must look beyond David praising God. We must more especially look at the God whom David praised. Let us look at that God and then be stirred up. And so let us address God as our personal God and as our personal King, our own sovereign, my God and my King. That's the first observation from those first two verses. But the second is that this, notice the duration and the frequency of his praise. He says, I will praise God forever and ever, and I will bless the Lord every day. This really sounds a little bit overbearing, isn't it? Overdone. But not for David. It wasn't like that for him. For him, the very thought of God moved him with a desire to worship God continually and constantly. Charles Spurgeon helpfully points out, he says that our praise of God should be eternal, just as the God of our praise. On a practical level then, we should every day, not so, we should every day be looking out for reasons to praise God, to talk about God, to meditate about Him, to sing about Him. We should look out for those opportunities. And praise of God shouldn't just be reserved for special days. I'm saying things that we all know, isn't it? You know these things. But it's good to hear those things again. Praise is not only reserved for a day like this. No. David tells us, forever and ever, that is the occasion to praise God. And every day is the occasion to praise God. But then, in the third place, the last observation is, notice that David is determined to praise God himself, and he invites others to do the same. He says, I will extol, I will praise, I will bless. In fact, right through the whole psalm, we can actually observe how David is praising God, where he actually praises God. And then he concludes the psalm once again by saying, my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord. So, David doesn't delegate the praise of the Lord to others. He just doesn't merely pass on the duty and the privilege of praise for others and saying that, look, I have praised God enough, now it's your turn to praise God. No, it's not like that. I remember back home in South Africa, we often would see parents that would bring their children to church. They would drop them off for Sunday school, and then they will drive off. So the children must come and praise God. But what they are saying is that they don't need to praise God. It doesn't fit in with their schedules. Their schedules are very full, and they must rest over Sunday. So their children must go. They delegate the praise to their children. Life is very busy, isn't it? I'm sure most of us lead very busy lives, very demanding lives. And we must recognize that. It's grind, grind, grind at the grindstone for many, isn't it? That's what life often feels like. And then you don't feel like praising because you are sapped from the desire of praising God. But David was a king. He probably had a much busier schedule than any of us. But he was resolved to praise God himself. And at the end of the day, it's really a matter of, out of the abundance of our hearts, our mouths will speak, isn't it? And so let's ask God to fill our hearts with abundant praise. But David didn't just only praise God himself. He also prompted others to join in this duty and in this delight of praising God. He says, one generation shall praise to another. Men shall praise. God's works shall praise. Believers shall praise. Everyone shall praise. The psalm is really saturated with it. Now, if David was prepared to put his heart and his soul, if I can put it in that way, into the praise of God, he must have had very good reasons for doing so. And maybe right now you don't see many reasons yourself to praise God. But let us then consider some of those reasons to praise God. We'll go through the passage sort of systematically, and we will stop and look at six reasons to praise God. Hopefully six won't be too many for us to digest, I hope not. But let's look at them one by one. The first reason to praise God is God's unsearchable greatness. God's unsearchable greatness. Notice there in verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. God is past finding out. He's really past finding out. Now, to get just a little bit of a handle on this concept, please turn with me in the Bibles to Job chapter 11, verses 7 through to 9. And what we have there is we have the account of one of Job's friends, Zophar, who is busy counseling Job. He's busy counseling Job there. Now, his counsel in particular is not what I want to point your attention to, but to something which is very profound that he said. From verse 7 to 9, we read there, "Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." What this is really saying to us is we cannot search out the deep things of God. We have no insight into that. On another occasion, Job himself, who was well acquainted with affliction and suffering, said about God, he said, "He commands the sun and it doesn't rise. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads the sea." And listen to this. "He does great things past finding out. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. God often acts in ways that we're not even aware of. And sometimes he also acts in ways that completely baffles our minds, isn't it? Just take the example of Job himself. What an interesting account. Job was a righteous man before God. But then, as it were, Job weren't even aware of what was going on when the devil, Satan, came to the Lord and sought Job and said to God that if God afflicts him, then he will turn his back on God. Job wasn't even aware of this. And so affliction was sent into the life of Job. Not so. But the affliction didn't go any further than the limits that God had fixed for Job. God decided so far it will go and no further. So, how then do we evaluate? If that is how God sometimes works, how do we evaluate what God is doing? Unless God helps us to understand, we won't be able to understand anything of the ways of God, isn't it? Because God is unsearchable. Once again, Charles Spurgeon puts it in a very helpful way, and he says, if you take all the minds of all time together, you put all those minds together, they will not be able to search out the unsearchable riches of God. Now just picture this in your mind. You have this massive brainstorm conference, and you have all the great minds of the past at this conference. Einstein, or Pascal, or Pythagoras, or you can add a few of your own. All these men all added into the same conference, and they're brainstorming the ways of God. They wouldn't be able to understand God's greatness because He is unsearchable. He is everlasting, isn't He? The Creator of the ends of the earth is unsearchable. Not even our models in modern day science and technology and our theories are able to pin down the greatness of God. We are just not able to do that. How can the mind of a creature fathom the mind of the Creator? And how can hearts that are filled with sin and iniquity pass a verdict on the character and the motives of God? It really doesn't make sense, isn't it? We cannot explain God unless He reveals Himself to us. God is unsearchable in His greatness, and that is a good reason for us to praise Him. But there's another good reason in the second place for us to praise God. That's really found from verse 4 through to 7, and it's God's works. God's works. Verse 4 through to 7 we read, one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. This is something that we can praise God for, and that is the effect that God's works has on mankind. Now it is true, in a sense, that men do not notice God. I don't have to tell you much about that. The life is full of examples of men who just simply don't seem to notice God. But it is clear that God does not go by unnoticed. In what ways? First way, one generation shall praise his works to another. And that's really what's happening here right now, isn't it? We have more than one generation in our midst. And we're proclaiming the praise of God one to the other. So as far as that's concerned, God, man is taking notice of the works of God. But there's another point that I want to bring out more specifically. And that is what we see in verse 6. Men shall speak of the might of God's awesome acts. Some Bible translations translate that word awesome acts to terrible acts. Men shall speak of God's terrible acts. Now I ask you, don't they? Is that not the one thing that loosens the tongue of men? That is what gets men talking, isn't it? Just think of natural disasters, earthquakes, floods. Men shall speak of the might of his awesome acts. It's interesting, I remember a few years ago listening to a testimony over a radio station just after the tsunami. Was it 2005? I can't remember when it happened. There was a man that went on holiday to Phuket at the time that the tidal waves struck. And by God's grace, he was far enough away so that the particular building in which he was, the hotel in which he was not demolished by the floods. And he said, and he described that mighty act that he saw taking place in front of his very eyes. And it was very interesting that he brought God into that conversation. Very interesting. Then all of a sudden, men shall speak of the awesome acts of God. So there's good reason for us to join in with David in praising God, because men shall speak. Men shall meditate. Men shall praise the works of the Lord God. But then there's another reason for us to praise God, and that is God's compassion. God's compassion, verse 8 through to 10. We read there, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you." This is a wonderful formula, isn't it, that we have in front of us. That's the same passage, refers back to the same passage that we read at the opening of the service, Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7, which speaks of the covenant God, who is faithful to his people. And it's interesting. If we think of this formula, we immediately are led to think of the name of God Almighty as he comes to sinful man. And the picture we have here is those who are seeking their own ways, those who have disobeyed God, and those who have enjoyed the credits given by God and do not thank him for it in this life. It is to them that God is gracious. He hasn't dealt with us according to our sins deserve, isn't it? God allows us to live. God supplies us with everything we need so that life can continue. God is indeed good to all. Scriptures tell us, and you know that well familiar verse from Matthew chapter 5, God makes the sun rise on the good and the evil, and he sends the rain on the just and the unjust. Isn't that so? Isn't that so? Now, how can we think of a compassionate God who shows mercy towards us and we do not want to praise him? How can we do that? Dear friends, let us praise God as we see the displays of God's grace, not only in our own lives, but also in the lives of others. And especially those who are called saints. What a shame it is if saints, the people of God, forget the name of God and it doesn't lead them to praise God. But then, in the fourth place, another reason to praise God, and that's found verse 11 through to 13, God's kingdom. God's kingdom. We read there, "They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and his glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." We are told that God's kingdom is glorious and it is everlasting. If you think of the great kingdoms of the earth, think of the Assyrian Empire or Babylonian Empire, Roman Empire. Where are they today? They were indeed great empires, weren't they? They practically conquered the world in their day. But they've gone. They have gone. And so have their rulers and their kings disappeared. But God's kingdom is far superior to that. It is everlasting. God is the Alpha and the Omega, isn't it? He's the eternal ruler. There's only been one king, only been one ruler. He hasn't been like the kings of the earth who've been succeeded by the one king after the other king after the next king, and then finally his kingdom is destroyed and then conquered by another kingdom. No, not like that at all. No, in fact, all other kingdoms of the earth are subject to the kingdom of God. In fact, all the kingdoms of the earth are subject to the laws of God. The powers of nature are all under his command. He's got a great kingdom. And the Lord Jesus tells us that he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. So let us therefore praise God because his kingdom is glorious and his kingdom will never end. In the fifth place, another reason for us to praise God, verse 14 through to 17, is God's providence. God's providence. We read there, "The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works." So we see something here of the providence of God. God the Creator caring for his creation, caring for his creatures. Now I know that this might be a difficult point. It might be very difficult to explain this. How then do you explain the suffering in the world, the violence in the world, the injustice in the world, those who die without food and without shelter? How do you explain a Robert Mugabe who manages just to go so far? And you can just name all the evils and the dictators of the past. They were many. And the bad things happening. Where was God then to uphold those who fell? To feed those who needed food, where was he? I'm very grateful for what Pastor Gary just shared with us in Revelation 16 earlier this evening, which I think does help us. But Calvin said the following, and he said, there is nothing more difficult than to convince men that the providence of God governs this world, isn't it? Quite difficult. Difficult to answer these questions, but, and I must say, I don't know if I can really answer that question sufficiently well. But maybe just mention one or two things. And the first thing is, let us not lose sight of God's character. Verse 17 tells us that God is righteous in all His ways and gracious in all His works. We know God to be holy, not so. We know Him to be perfect in all His ways, not so. And maybe that is sometimes the point where we need to rest. But then also, remember what we read in verse 3. God's greatness is unsearchable. We cannot understand the ways of God fully. If we could, we would have been God, isn't it? But we cannot. Our God is far too great so that we can plumb His thoughts. But then also, let us remember that our judgment of things are very limited. We are really in the camp of the short-sighted. We are inconsistent, aren't we? We cannot see the end from the beginning. We cannot see the beginning from the end. We get confused and completely baffled. And the vantage point on which we stand is like a small little mound, isn't it? We can't really see far. But God is in heaven. God's all-searching eye sees everything for what they are. God sees everything in time and space. He understands them all completely. But we are nowhere near God. So for us, especially, I think, for us to pass judgments on especially what we see in our day, sometimes can be quite difficult. Our judgment falls short. And one commentator said, "Is so then, let us add faith to our judgment. Let us put up a little bit of faith to our judgment and look to God and rest in God." But then let us also remember the consequences of the fall. That must be accounted for. Sin does have an effect in the world. And as Pastor Gary pointed out to us, that we are living in the last days. We are living in the last days and we're seeing terrible things. But remember, there's a bigger picture. There's a bigger picture. That everything will culminate at the end of the day with the Lord Jesus Christ in His return, where sin will once and for all and the devil once and for all be dealt with. And we will see tremendous good then. We may not be able to see it today. But let us praise God then. Because also most of the time, actually, isn't it, when we think of providence, it's really not difficult to believe that God is the God of providence, isn't it? Most of what happens in life, just take your own life. Think of God's care for you. Think of God's kind provisions. I think we will be completely dishonest if we blame God to be a God who is small, a God who isn't indeed one who cares for His creation. One who cares for those He have made, who feeds them. Just look at the seasons. How God brings in season after season. And the fruits of seasons. So that man can enjoy what God has provided. So let us praise God for providence. Providence is a good reason for us to praise God. And then in the last place, verse 20, rather 18 through to 20, let us praise God for His saving mercy. Saving mercy, verse 18 through to 20. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love Him, but the wicked He will destroy. God is indeed great and greatly to be praised, because He hears the cry of those who cry out to Him, those who fear Him. He hears them and He saves everyone who call upon His name. It's almost like, if you look at God's saving mercy, it's almost like a mountain range with almost, I hope I'm right, almost the highest peak. If you see all the reasons to bless God, God's saving mercy is one of the high peaks. If we look at God's saving mercy. And we saw that David went very far, didn't he, in his praise of God. Praising God continually, every day, isn't it? He went very far. But God went much further. God went much further in His mercy to the sons of men. Much, much, much further. If we just look, think of redemptive history. Just think back to Genesis chapter 3 after the fall. Oh, there's that blessed verse, Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, where God says that He will bless man, and that He will bless man through the seed of a woman, and that that seed will crush the head of the serpent. And if we look, then finally where God promised that, finally, He fulfilled His promise to Adam and Eve and to Abraham and to all of us sitting here today, even though it happened in the past. He fulfilled those or that promise and many other promises when He sent His beloved Son to take up flesh, to come and live in this earth, to come and live a life which pleases God, to come and die a death which we should have died. And so God can offer salvation freely because of what His Son has done. And now we see the outworking of that mercy as God extends His mercy to individuals, isn't it? The Lord is near to all those who call upon Him, to those who fear Him. In redemptive history, this whole wonderful plan is now working itself out as men come and they call upon the Lord. As men come and they cry to God to save them. I suggest to us that the saving mercy is a very good reason for us to praise God. But we must end the sermon now by just thinking of a few points of application. And the first is, we will do well to constantly praise God. To constantly praise God every day and constantly. We will do well because it will help us to become more thankful. It will help us to become more thankful, and it helps us to complain less in life. So let us constantly praise God. But then, in the second place, one of our main employments, certainly the idea we get from Scripture, is that in glory we will be praising God. It therefore makes sense for us to accustom ourselves, to make ourselves used to the fact of praising God here on earth, because of what we're going to do in heaven. And that's one of the wonderful things of the Christian life, isn't it? The wonderful thing is this, that God transforms those who are self-worshippers, those who praise themselves and delight in themselves. He transforms them into God-worshippers so that they would praise God. So let us praise God. But we must also mark in our lives in the third place. Other things which may be receiving too much praise from us. There might be things in your life and in my life which we are praising too much. We're meditating too much on those things. We're thinking too highly of those. We're speaking too much of those things. We're declaring too much of those things. And what we're doing is we're robbing God of His praise. So let's search our own hearts and let us repent. If we find that we're giving undue praise to anything but God. Finally, I want to leave you with a question. And the question is this. How are you doing in the area of praising God? It's a question I'm asking to myself too. How are we doing in your personal life, in your thoughts, in your words, in your family devotions, when you're among unbelievers, when you rise up, when you go to bed, whatever you might be busy with, whatever fills your life, how are you doing in the area of praising God? May I suggest, let us not forget the reasons why we ought to be praising God. I leave each one of us with that question then.